Well, good evening. Well, in Hawaii, this is what you would call being overdressed. This is this is something I am not accustomed to. And even upon coming, stepping through these doors, Phil said, "What are you doing?" Well, I arrived about a week and a half ago, and I'm still thawing out. I leave tomorrow at 5:30 a.m., and so maybe a little bit of Hawaii would do that. But it's been a joy being here. It's a joy to be up here tonight. Just kind of piggybacking off of Pastor Phil's message or story about my niece, his granddaughter. I was having lunch with Chris Vega and Erwin Reyes. Chris Vega, we have a niece and nephew that we share. So that means I'm related to Robert Vega, right? And then Erwin reminded me that we're related. I'm related to Erwin. And it just dawned on me, you know, if you're going to be in a church for 40 years, there's a church for 40 years, you're going to end up being related to everybody. I mean, that's just what happens, right? You know, with all that's been going on in this world around us, I was not able to make it out to the Exalting Christ conference, which I had planned to go to. I bought plane tickets, had reservations set. Consequently, I was also not able to make it out to the 40th anniversary either. But let me share briefly about my memories of being a part of this church. For those of you who don't know who I am, I was already introduced, but you're not missing out. My name is Amel Dominguez, and I was introduced to Christ through the ministry of Community Bible Church. I first set foot in the church around 1991 when the church was still at Virginia Street. I did not become a Christian until we came to this location here at 710 Broadway. And it was this place that God used to raise me up. This was the place I was discipled by Ron Espiritu and Chris Rippey. This was the place I was introduced to serving God. I first started serving in this church in the children's ministry. In those days, it was called Kids Club. And there was this guy I was partnered with. His name was Mylan, and he came up to me and said, "Hey, can you come early?" So I come in early, and he had stacks and stacks of tape, and we go and tape this circle in the sanctuary. We do this circle. It's called a game circle, and I was so proud of it. And I come to church on Sunday, and there were many who complained. And they didn't know it was me. They were complaining in front of me. So this was the place I learned that ministry, your ministry, doesn't make everyone happy. That happens. But you do it anyways because it's the Lord God whom you serve. Amen? And this is the place I learned to be a servant leader by serving in youth ministry and forged many great friendships along the way. This is the place I went through LTD, leadership training and discipleship. After LTD was over, I started taking classes at Grace School, and I remember Pastor Phil pulled me aside and asked me how it was going. I don't know if you remember this. This is at a wedding or something. You were asking me how it was going, and I told him LTD was way harder than Grace School. Grace School is easy, and I've heard that since then he's eased up on the intensity. So for those of you currently doing LTD, if that's still going on, you're welcome. You're welcome, all right? I also remember teaching a Sunday school class one time. I was assigned the topic to teach on justification. And can you imagine being a young man teaching on justification in a church like this? As I was organizing myself on the podium, in walks Pastor Steve, who never goes to Sunday school, man. And at the time, I knew he was writing a book on justification. So when he walked in, I felt totally inadequate, and to this day, I still remember the look on his face when he approached me after the class, and he asked me, you know, his eyes were squinting. He goes, "Where'd you get that from?" I said, "I got that from you, man. Where else am I going to get that from?" Well, I'll share one last thing. When my parents divorced while I was a teenager, this was the church that wrapped their arms around me. I was in several of your homes eating your food. I did a lot of that. Watching your TV sitting in on your family devotions, and in some cases, falling asleep on your sofa. Not because of the devotions. I was just a sleepy kid. I got to see what a Christian home was like. I remember walking in on a family when husband and wife were arguing. And they said, "Why don't you sit down, Amel?" And so I was watching them argue. I was just going like this. And I got to see how you can be husband and wife, loving Christ, and still duke it out and love each other. I remember they even prayed at the end of that argument. This is, you know, it's your hospitality. It's your hospitality, okay, that a kid from the street was able to see what a Christian home is like. Yeah, this is the church I got married in and started my own family. And now there are four kids in this world who have been growing up in a Christian home who are blessed as a result of your ministry to me. There are 400 people in East Honolulu in my church who are blessed because of your ministry to me. And there are several more and several other churches in Hawaii that I've been able to minister to who are blessed, all because you took me in. So thank you. This is the church I still call my church. You all are family to me and Vanji, and we love you. But enough about me. We're not here for me. We are here to worship. And we do that now through the preaching of God's word. So would you please grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. In a message I've entitled, In the Family of God. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. It says there, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Would you please join me in prayer? Lord, this evening we want to hear from you. And help us to not only know about what it means to have a relationship with you, help us to feel that. Help us to leave this place with a sense of our sonship, that we might take the worship we enjoy tonight and allow it to continue through the week. It's you that we worship. We love you. Please bless our time now, I ask in your Son's name. Amen. Well, Galatians is an occasional epistle, meaning that Paul is writing to them because something happened. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says that they, the Galatians, are turning to a different gospel. These are professing believers who are part of the family of God. And the astounding thing is what Paul is saying here is they're now turning away. It's believed that Paul started these churches. In Galatians 1:8, it says, we preached to you. We, meaning Paul, did gospel outreach as a ministry team. You got to hear about some of those team members from Pastor Phil's message this morning. He didn't do it by himself. He was ministering God's word to lost people in the area as a team. And then again in Galatians 4:13, I preached the gospel to you at first, which is to say that ministry was groundbreaking ministry. His ministry was being that he first delivered the gospel to them. Paul was instrumental in gospel ministry. But somewhere along the line, somewhere from that point when Paul gave them the gospel and they professed Christ, they were turning away. They were yielding to other people and what they were saying. There are people in their midst who in verse 7 want to distort the gospel of Christ. They're twisting the gospel that Paul had delivered to them. They're driving these Galatian believers back into bondage. Galatians 5:1 says, Christ has set us free. Right? When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're free. You're delivered from your sins. And then with this false gospel, these people were driving them back to slavery. And Paul continues to say there in Galatians 5, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Turning from the gospel, turning your eyes elsewhere is reverting. It's not advancing. It's a decline. It's not an improvement. And in Paul's mind, it is utter nonsense. He even says in chapter 3, verse 1, oh, foolish Galatians. Up to this point in Galatians 4, 1, Paul has been highlighting justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ for salvation. He says in chapter 2, verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. He's been arguing that you can only be right with God through faith in Christ. And in justification, you go from being wrong with God to being right with God in Christ. And you're not supposed to go the other direction. In our text this evening, Paul is going to focus on something that is also crucial to understanding the gospel, because the gospel is more than just about justification. The gospel includes this other concept that you see in chapter 4, verse 5, called adoption. Paul already starts leaning this way at the end of chapter 3. After stating in 3:24 that you are justified by faith, he says in verse 26, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. The gospel is more than just being right with God, being justified. It is also being loved by God, being adopted. And they're both by faith. And herein lies the insidiousness of turning to, quote unquote, another gospel. You're not just turning your back on a judge, but you're doing it to your own father. In the gospel, God is not only the judge who pardons me, he's also the father who receives me. So in order to get a richer, fuller understanding of what the gospel is, Paul explains to us how we come to be a part of God's family. And if you're taking notes, Paul does this by one, illustrating adoption, and then two, explaining adoption. Illustrating adoption and then explaining adoption. Starting in verse 1, Paul begins by illustrating adoption for us. It says there, I mean that the heir is, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. That's the illustration. Paul is continuing a thought here from chapter 3, verse 29, that in Christ we are Abraham's offspring. If you have placed your faith in Christ, then you belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are connected to the promise that God gave to Abraham, which he technically describes as being heirs according to promise. Without getting into too much detail, in Genesis chapters 12, 17, and 22, we see that the promise to Abraham is an everlasting covenant with an everlasting possession, to be with the everlasting God, who is to be our God forever. And all that entails is ours to inherit. That inheritance involves being a part of God's family, which Paul in verse 5 of Galatians 4 says happens through adoption. And what Paul is saying is that this adoption takes place through a promise-making and a promise-keeping God who is sovereign. Everything in this message points back to a sovereign God who adopts. This illustration and his explanation shows God to be that way. He is one who is in control of everything to make you his own. So here's the illustration. When he calls Christians heirs according to promise in 3:29, he first refers to a child who owns everything. Even though at the time of being a child, it might not look like it. As an heir, there is a temporary period of being a child that is likened to a slave-like experience. During this time, the child looks no different than a slave, talk like a slave, live like a slave, acting very much like a slave. Does that ring a bell to you, Christian? Was there a time like that in your life? Were you enslaved and in bondage? This is what Paul is describing here as the child. This child has guardians and managers. Guardians, they took care of people. And managers, they took care of the property. Guardians, by definition, means one to whose care someone is or something is committed. And the manager took care of the property, the resources and the expenses. The child had people watching over him and watching over all that he owned. And in this illustration here, the last thing to know is that this child also has a father. And this father gets to say how long the child is subject to the guardians and managers. So when Paul is describing an heir according to promise, this is what he's describing here. This is what he has in mind. If you belong to Christ, if you're a Christian, if you've been justified through faith in him, then you have a father who has made all the arrangements for you to enjoy the full privileges of sonship, which is adoption. And so Paul throws that out there. And before I move on, and when Paul begins to connect this with these Galatians, let me just point out a couple of things. I think it's important to just clarify. Don't get caught in the weeds of this illustration. Because this is an illustration. Paul is trying to point something out. Don't miss the big point that in adoption, God becomes your father. That's the illustration. That's what it's trying to show. Don't get caught in all those words and some of the things that go on today in this world that might skew those words. Paul is trying to communicate something, get something across. The big point is God becomes your father and you become his child in adoption. The word slavery, it can be uncomfortable and perhaps distracting to hear. In a culture and world like ours, the language of slavery can become polarizing. And we begin to not want to use the language that the Bible uses. It's in the Bible. But it's there because God wants us to see something. In adoption, God makes those who look nothing like his family the furthest, most remotest looking person you could not possibly be a part of God's family. He uses the word slavery to show you how amazing this thing is, that you are now part of the family of God. He uses that word so that you can feel the weight of that. When you become a part of God's family, there's no going back. Why would you go back? There's no reason to. Why would you? Why would you, who were once slaves and are now God's family, revert back to being slaves? The word slavery in the illustration helps us to feel the world of difference between being a child of God and not a child of God, or being in bondage and having been set free. It helps us to see that if it weren't for a sovereign God, you would have nothing. That's why the word slavery is used. So don't get caught up in the weeds of all the nuances of how slavery is being taken today. Let God's word be God's word and let it speak to you. And then there is this word child. In the illustration, it does not mean that a Christian has always been a part of God's family, which I suppose can be quite confusing if you get in the weeds of the illustration and try to make a big point out of a non-point. Romans 5:10 says, "You were enemies prior to knowing Christ." The concept of adoption assumes that you once were not family, but are now considered family. John 1:12 says, "To all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So prior to faith, you didn't even have the right to be a part of God's family. It's only by grace. It's only by grace. So in the illustration, let us be clear that a sovereign God works to save us and bless us. And he makes the arrangements for our inheritance. And you can look forward to God's promise if you've been adopted into his family. If you're a slave and are outside of his family, this is not yours to claim. Maybe the slave will one day become a child, but so long as he or she remains a slave, they can't claim the promise. This is the significance of adoption, because adoption makes you family. And this is by the sovereignty of God, heirs according to promise, you see. Now in verses 3 to 7, Paul explains adoption by tying that illustration directly now to the Christian. And the second point is this, explaining adoption. The first thing we see is that he explains adoption by describing our past in verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What does it mean to be an heir according to promise? To be adopted into the family of God? Well, from the illustration, you must see that the child is you if you're a Christian. In fact, Paul says we. He includes himself, not just you. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved. And don't lose sight that he's speaking about being a child in the past tense. We were children. When you're in Christ, looking like a slave, living like a slave, acting, talking, and behaving very much like a slave is a thing of the past. He says, we were enslaved. Not now, we were. In Christ, you're made new. You're no longer like that. That's why he says were. You know, before you knew Christ, weren't you just like the world? Didn't you act just like the world? Talk just like the world? Thought just like the world? Made decisions just like the world? You looked very much like the world. Had no regard for God. Didn't care to worship him. Weren't you the center of your life? Not him. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Weren't you a slave to sin? Wasn't your life a rebellion against him? Oddly enough, as children, that time before I came to know Christ, our guardians and managers from the illustration are correlated to what's described here as the elementary principles of the world. And this is prior to faith in Christ. The language up to this point has been preparing us for this understanding that before Christ, you were slaves to something, you were held captive by something. But in this case, instead of sin, like we see in chapter 3, verse 22, you were held captive by sin, or the law in verses 23 to 25 of that same chapter. Here it says, you're enslaved, not to sin, not to the law, but to the elementary principles of this world. The NAS translates it as the elemental things of this world. What is that? One commentator says, when the word world is added, which he points out because the word world is not included in Hebrews 5:12. It talks about elementary principles there, but leaves off the word world. He says, when the word world is added, it invariably refers to the physical elements that make up the world, whether earth, air, fire, or water. And the term elements refers to the fundamental elements of a matter. Hence, the term can be understood to denote the elementary or fundamental principles or rules of life. And demonic power may be included in the meaning inasmuch as they ruled over the elements of the old creation, end quote. So, in Ephesians 2:2, for example, speaking of Satan, it says he's the prince of the power of the air. And then it's, Ephesians 6:2, demons are described as cosmic powers over the darkness and the spiritual forces of evil. So Satan and his demons and false teachers, which I'll throw in here because it's part of the what's going on in Galatians, they'll use the physical world and its base understanding and teaching to hold you captive and enslave you and keep you in bondage. That's why in Galatians 4:9, Paul asking that after you've become a Christian, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? There are people in this world enslaved to money. You see it. People who are enslaved to luxury, enslaved to pornography, enslaved to health, enslaved to social media and things of the like. There is a massive abundance of things out there that the prince of the power of the air, that the cosmic powers of darkness and the spiritual forces of evil can use to enslave you. So many things out there are enslaving people. Here's what's interesting. It was the elemental things of the world that were your guardians and managers. Worldliness and paganism were among your custodians before you became a Christian. By definition, they took care of you. So what's going on here? Why did God place his adopted children in the care of these influences prior to their becoming part of the family of God? Why are they placed in the care of these elemental things which have dark and demonic influences behind them? Can a good God remain good when he does that? To that, you have to go back to the illustration. This illustration is helpful to see what it says about the father. At the end of verse 2, it says, the child is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And the key word there is until. The father is illustrated as sovereign. With that word, until. He's in control. He gets to say what goes. He puts the limits on the guardians and managers. He says you go this far and no more. And God can use something as dangerous as the elementary principles of the world and use it to prepare you for his family. And when I think about that, I think of a scalpel. You know what a scalpel is? It's a very sharp knife. Imagine a scalpel in the hands of the most notorious murderer walking around the streets. That's pretty scary. That's pretty dangerous, isn't it? But take that scalpel and put it in the hands of a surgeon. Now, there are some surgeons in my church, and it's amazing these stories I hear from these surgeons because they'll use a scalpel. This very sharp and dangerous instrument, and they'll use it to heal. If a surgeon can do that with a scalpel, can't God accomplish his purposes for his people also with a very dangerous instrument like the world? Can he do that? Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. You see, God is sovereign, which is the point of the illustration. That's what I've been saying. And only a sovereign God can do what he does with the world to make you his child. Being placed in the hands of Satan, you were never really in his hands ultimately. Satan is in God's hands as a scalpel, you see, to bring people to faith. Now, I don't know what you've been through Christian in your past. I know I have a past that I'm not too proud of. And being in California does not help because my past is in California. And I've been driving through my old stomping grounds. I remember I was with Mike Lucas this week. And I go, hey, can you drive me by my old house? Lots of memories. I can testify that in my life there has been both good and bad. And God has been sovereignly in control over all of it. Man, I love Pastor Phil's message this morning about messing up and then still living for God. because of God's grace. Wasn't that good? I'll go, that's money. That's money. I was so encouraged when I heard that. And I can testify that I have some of those things in my life. I don't know if you have that in your life. Regrets. Things that, man, I wish that never happened. You know, at some point in my life, God said, that's it. That's it. Your time of the world is done. And it's not that you stop being in the world. You just stop being of the world. It accomplished what I wanted. That's it. God says, that's it. Can you relate? Wasn't there a time in your life when God said, that's it, and then you believed in Jesus? The sovereign God of the universe, okay, is your Father. He's your Father. He can use a world like this to prepare you for his family because he's sovereign. And in his sovereignty, the second thing under explaining adoption is that he explains adoption by describing God's provision, not just our past. And we see that in verses 4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He has sovereignly sent his Son. That's a sovereign God. The plan of redemption was according to his timing in verse 4. At the right time, he sends the right person to deliver us from bondage. He sovereignly sends his own Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, who is fully God. He was born of a woman, it says. Even though he was fully God, he was also fully man. He became one of us. He's the God-man. The word in John 1:1 is God. And in verse 14 of John 1, he was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we celebrate Christmas on this truth here. God in the flesh. And going back to Galatians, Jesus is the offspring of Abraham that Paul has been referring to in this letter. In Galatians 3:16, you see clearly that the offspring is Christ. So Paul has Christ in mind. And here's the point. Our sovereign Father has been making the arrangements for us to become family, to enjoy the full privileges of sonship in his family by committing his own Son to a promise that he made to Abraham, which now apply to us in Christ through faith in him. We are blessed because of what Christ has done. It says back in Galatians 4:4 that Jesus was born under the law. He would do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Live perfectly under the scrutiny of the law. This is where faith becomes precious. When we believe in the person and work of Jesus, the God-man who lived perfectly and died for us, we're justified because only through him are we redeemed. We're set free. And by that work, not only are we justified, we're made sons. We're made sons. It's through this arrangement that we're adopted. In the illustration, we were children who looked no different from slaves. But now in Christ, we're redeemed because of our sovereign Father. Adoption has everything to do with the gospel. Why would you embrace a false gospel? You see what Paul is doing here. Why are you going to this other gospel? When the true gospel accomplishes your justification, accomplishes your sonship, why would you revert back? Why would you go to something else? Why would you embrace a false gospel when you're already part of his family? Let me just speak here for a moment about this COVID-19 that we're all going through. It's amazing to me because I thought, you know, I'm stuck on an island, okay? I'm in the middle of the Pacific in what's known as the most isolated body of land in all of the world, okay? And I come here to California and everyone's doing what we're doing over there. Social distancing, right? We're limiting people entering into buildings and those kinds of things. Well, for some of us, it has been a tremendous blessing to be told to stay home. Because some of y'all, You were working too much. It's good you're home. You need to be home, right? It's caused us to work remotely. Some of us are saving on gas. We're more present than we've ever been before at home. But for some, it's also caused the utility bills to go way up. It's made some of us depressed and lonely. Some are fearful of the virus. And yet others downright tired of it. Tired of this mess. You know, I don't know if you guys have the same conversations we have in Hawaii, but we have those extremes. We have it. You know, it's made people depressed and lonely. Some are fearful, right? Some are isolated and they're pulled away from their church and they're distant from fellowship. It's also meant a good distance from God's word as well. There are some who are falling prey to the elemental things of the world. And you look more like a slave than you do a child at the moment. I want you to know something. If you have truly placed your faith in Christ, you don't ever stop being a child of God. COVID-19 doesn't change that. If you're in sin, then repent and come back. That's why that was money. God's grace. Not that we abuse his grace. Grace is not a license to sin. But I stand on God's grace. When I fall, I don't need to stay down. God's grace. I get back up. Christ did the work. I'm washed. I'm clean. I don't earn it. I don't earn his favor. I have his favor because Christ earned it for me. God's grace. COVID-19 doesn't change that. The other thing you need to know about God's provision is that he not only sends the Son to you, he sends the Spirit in you. In verse 6, he has sovereignly sent his Spirit. That's a sovereign God doing the work to make you his son. And because, verse 6, you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is the part of adoption where we understand that the Father not only makes you a part of his family, but he also makes you confident that you belong. The Spirit also is God, so that you see in the adoption of God's people, being part of God's family, involves God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The Trinity is involved in making you family. Isn't that astounding? It takes no less than the Trinity to save you and then to make you feel that you belong. The parallel passage is in Romans 8:15, which says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You see, the Spirit was meant to help you not get enslaved again. Right? You have received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Abba, Father. That's a very important cry. That's significant. You know why? Because Jesus cries out, Abba, Father. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken. He was abandoned. Mark 15:34, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's an amazing thing. Because if you think about Christ being sent by the Father into this world, you got to understand that from all eternity, what the Son enjoyed with the Father is uninterrupted fellowship, uninterrupted love. And on the cross, he was forsaken. And Jesus knew this was going to happen. He was anticipating this. So in Mark 14, as he anticipates this, he cries out in prayer, Abba, Father. In each and every moment of your life, you can cry out to the Father the same way Jesus cries out to the Father when he was agonizing over what he was about to face. Because you have access to God. And in the Spirit, there's that awareness of who you are. You're children of God, and he's your Father. And you can go to him in the same way Jesus goes to him. Now, if you don't know Christ, you can't claim the promise of eternal life. Here's the gospel message that Paul has been defending in this letter. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you become right with God, and that's justification. And you become a child of God. That's adoption. You must have that complete picture and prize this gospel picture that Paul is painting here, that you're a part of God's family. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer says, our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. In other words, adoption is the climax of what it means to be a Christian. You can't paint a better picture. Giving into a false gospel is settling for less. Settling for less. If you want to trade Jesus in for something else, it's settling for less. I'm done with Jesus. I want the world. Friend, you are settling for less. A false gospel is not a better picture. It is less. It is inferior to what Paul is laboring to describe here. By including adoption with justification as an argument against the false teachers, Paul essentially crushes the false gospel that says you have to live like a slave again in order to be a part of God's family. You need to get circumcised. It's one of the things he dealt with in this letter. You need to stay away from certain foods. This, my friend, is inferior, fake, and phony Christianity. If you don't know Jesus today, I invite you and plead with you to repent. Turn from your sins and believe in Jesus today for your salvation. And God's promise is that you will be a part of his family. And don't try to earn it, because you can't. You must simply believe. Place your complete trust in Christ. Now, if you do know him, my question for you is this. Why go back? Why go back? You see, in verse 7, he explains adoption by describing our position. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. You are no longer a slave, you're a child of God. You know, some people say 2020 is the worst year ever. Worst year of my life. Really? You're a Christian, and you say this is the worst year of your life? Let me tell you something. I will take the worst year ever. So long as I know God, it is better than the best years of being an enemy of God. You can't say this is the worst year ever if you know Jesus. You have heaven to look forward to. He's your Father today. He's your God now. How is it bad? Can't be that bad. Have you forgotten? In light of our text, he's our life. He's our joy. COVID-19 can't touch that. So brothers and sisters, live for him. You're a child of God. Have joy. Man, I went to Monterey yesterday. It's so cloudy, so gloomy. But it was my anniversary, and I was with my bride. You know what I said to my bride before we got married? I quoted to her Psalm 34, 4, was it? 34, 3. Ooh, she corrected me. She's been doing that our whole marriage. We've been married 22 years now. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Amen? Let's do that. Let's pray. What an amazing truth to not only be justified, but to also be adopted. Lord, help us to treasure the gospel. Help us to revel in our Savior. Help us to not lose sight, even in the midst of pandemic. Help us to remember that you're sovereign and you have done great things
to draw us near, to make us sons and daughters, to make us your children. And we have you to look forward to forever, because we're heirs according to promise. Thank you for that. We love you. We worship you. We honor you now. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.